Well, it is reasonable to conclude that John's baptism has implications for Christian baptism, including the relation of baptism to the children of the church. And we should define that. Children of the church, we mean to children growing up from infancy in the life of the church. Accordingly, the important point in our text, Luke 3:1-20, that's the broad full context, is covenant identification by entry into the covenant community through baptism. This involves a natural shift from John's prepared people to the church. Our topic, therefore, is John's baptism for the new Israel. And we have 2 points. Repentance baptism is the entryway into the new covenant, and repentance baptism is the entryway into the church of the new covenant. So we'll just kind of take our time and work with both of those. Let's start with repentance baptism is the entryway into the new covenant. Maybe we'll say the new covenant community. You got to get your bearings on John and his prophetic work and his time and what he's doing. We'll kind of keep that big picture in mind. I'll be referring to it. Turning our attention to the new covenant people of God, we should note the immediate ambiguity of the language, covenant children. I'm speaking to that as a theological framing, way of framing things today. In the text before us, the children in view are adult children of Abraham. Notice verse 8. Do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. The point is not that no infants or young children are mentioned here in the text. I really don't want to make anything of that. In one sense, that's true. But the real and deeper issue is that of covenant standing in the new covenant community. And thus the question is, how are we to identify the new covenant people of God, the new Israel, the new children of Abraham? How are we going to identify them? The answer comes from John's explanation regarding the formation of this new people, by saying that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones, and by saying that these children of Abraham, the ones in front of him right there, those adults, those children of Abraham are not to speak to themselves about being Abraham's children. They're his children, but they're not to think of themselves that way. John makes it clear that God does not depend on physical descent from Abraham to form the new Israel. How then will God form the new Israel? He will do so from all nations. Verse 6 here, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. By his sovereign power, giving life to the lifeless, like stones. From these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Now, notably, Israelites are not excluded when he does this, when he talks like this. They are included in those who need life from lifelessness. And that's why it takes the power of God. So the question here is, who are the covenant people in the time of Messiah? Now, if you've heard what I've said so far, you already have a huge leap forward in this great discussion over within Reformed circles over covenant children and paedo baptism and paedo communion and all those subjects. If you've heard me carefully, you already have all the answers to that. But we'll have to unpack this a little bit. Who are the covenant people in the time of Messiah? They are those who acknowledge their sins in a baptism of repentance and thereby enter the new Israel against the day of final judgment. Don't you hear that with John? A similar question is, how do we identify the children of God who have the blessing instead of the cursing of the Messiah's baptism? They are people who mourn and acknowledge their sins in repentance baptism, which includes commitment on their part to a repentant life. Bear the fruits of repentance. You can't just talk about it. You can't just enter this baptismal sign of washing into the new Israel, but you must bear the fruits of repentance in practical ways. We talked about that last week. Now, to develop this first point more fully, we need to discuss baptism and then repentance. We're saying baptism, repentance baptism is, this is my main point, repentance baptism is the entryway into the new covenant community. Think of it, that John was preparing, the people he was preparing. How did you enter the new covenant people? They call it the eschatological people who would be protected from Messiah's wrath and fire. So we have to develop that a little bit more fully by looking at baptism and then repentance. So let's start with baptism. John's washing rite stands in contrast to birth as the entryway into the covenant community. Can you hear that in this text? It seems so obvious to me, but we know this is not obvious to all Christians. So I want to kindly and respectfully enter into some waters here that are somewhat difficult to maybe paddle our way through. Notably, the old covenant community was formed by birth to Abraham through Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, look, it wasn't simply to birth to Abraham, but it was birth in a particular pattern that is not by Hagar, not through Ishmael, not through Esau, but by birth through Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob, by God's election within Abraham's very physical family. We know there are many levels of election in the Old Testament, and that's one of them. And thus it was bad for Israelites to trust in the flesh, of course, and not acknowledge God's electing grace for their very status as the covenant community, as the family from which the Messiah would come eventually. Nonetheless, they were God's covenant people as the physical descendants of Abraham through Jacob. That standing brought with it the promises of salvation in Old Testament symbolic signs as gospel signs. They were to embrace the gospel and these promises by faith, depending on God alone. In this, they continually failed. Isn't that the testimony we have of the Old Testament? By unbelief and disobedience. Characteristically, a disobedient people, as we have in Romans 10:21, stubborn and contrary people. That's a summary of the Old Testament people of God. By grace, God continually saved a remnant from that stubborn people in the Old Testament. He did so through judgment, and thus the remnant were the redeemed children of Abraham, in contrast to the unbelieving children of Abraham, from within the covenant people, the children of Abraham, through Jacob. Now, at the time of John, and you can hear the idea of historical redemptive history of salvation changes that are coming about. At the time of John, the nation continued in unbelief on a large scale, with believers among them on a small scale. The nation to which John came was a nation speeding headlong for judgment at the coming of the long-expected Messiah, at the coming of their Messiah, and they were heading full speed for judgment by the Messiah. Listen to this word. John answered them, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming. Verses 16 and 17, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. They are heading, John says, as he preaches to this unbelieving nation, you are heading headlong for the fiery judgment of the Messiah, the promised one, promised to you. And thus, in the time of the Messiah, it is not the case that the special standing of Israelites by their physical descent from Abraham, something they have and still have, but it is not the case that that special standing gives them access to the Israel of fulfillment. They now only have that standing by baptism. Now one might think that this involves a contrast between circumcision and baptism, or a contrast between trusting in physical birth and baptism, but neither contrast is in view here. So that's going to make us turn to the other part of this, repentance. But I hope you just, big picture, I hope you're with me on this. John is preparing a people against the coming of Messiah who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. As far as John is concerned, final judgment is coming, and the people that he will prepare then is going to be not a people, not the old Israel, but out from the old Israel, a new Israel, not based on their physical birth, but based on what? How do you enter into that new Israel? By repentance baptism. That's how you identify the new covenant people against the day of Messiah's judgment. That's the place of baptism. Now let's think of that with repentance. The door into the new Israel is not just baptism, but it's repentance baptism. John went into, verse 3, John went into all the region around Jordan proclaiming a baptism of repentance. One becomes a child of Abraham. Am I off base here? Do you hear this from this text? One becomes a child of Abraham in the outward and visible community of the new people John is forming in the wilderness by repentance. And by, like Matthew says in Matthew 3:11, confessing their sins in baptism. How they become part of the new children of Abraham. The water and the warning show the visible side of things. John administered an outward sign of entry into the new Israel. Of course, the old Israel was to be a community of faith. That was supposed to be the case. Their status as the children of Abraham and as the people of God brought them the gospel, as we said, and signs that they were to embrace, like circumcision and sacrifice. They were embraced by faith. So these Old Testament people continue as God's people, but under judgment. Now they are, let's remember Hosea's language, not my people. They continue to be his people under judgment. That's what the figurative usage of not my people means. They are his people, but why does he treat them as not my people? They're under judgment. That took place in cycles in the book of Judges, exiles recorded by the prophets. Now in the time of John, let's come back to the present with our text in John. The nation is again in the status of not my people. They are God's people under judgment, and thus they are outside, but are his people. Now, through John, as the forerunner of salvation near at hand, a new covenant people is being formed from Israel and somehow from the nations. All flesh, Isaiah 40, verse 6 here. This status will not be constituted by birth to Abraham, but by repentance. So though they were always to be a faith community, now there is an emphasis on faith as constitutive of the very community in its formation as a visible people of God. The new Israel is the household of repentance. We have that later in the New Testament. The New Israel is the household of faith. Furthermore, this does not mean that all in the New Israel are true believers. As in the Old Covenant, the visible does not tell us what is in the heart. Hence, John gives strong warnings that speak to the heart and the conscience. Nevertheless, the outward community is constituted in a way that places an accent on repentance and faith, because entry into that community is not by birth to Abraham. Not by birth, we might say. Maybe this is a little bit polemically. Not by birth to a believing parent, but by the acknowledgement of sin and the reception of baptism. This acknowledgement is essential to repentance, and faith is the positive side of repentance. Thus, the New Testament church is a household of faith in more than one way. All right, this brings us to the church. I see, I've really been trying, and I hope you catch the framing of this. I hope, and you have to see it this way, I think, as a history of salvation issue. That's John forming a new Israel against the day of final judgment. And as far as he's concerned, when Jesus comes, that judgment is going to fall. And the people that will be spared, the covenant people, are those who are identified by their repentance baptism. Now, let's turn to the church. The second point here, major point for today, repentance baptism is the entryway into the new covenant church. John's formation of the new Israel anticipates the church of the Messiah. Paving the way, he gives baptism to the new covenant people, and thus to the church. Christian baptism is John's baptism, elevated and filled out by the Messiah and carried forward by his apostles. Accordingly, when the day of Pentecost arrived and Jesus baptized the church with the Holy Spirit, John's water baptism did not fade away. Instead, it blossomed into Christian baptism. For Peter preached, saying, Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, which is reminiscent of John's message. John came preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now this leads to some clarifying comments about Christian baptism in train with John's baptism from the perspective of Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. So I want to comment on that Acts 2 passage and just fill this out, and then we're ready for some concluding remarks today. Well, let's look at that text. If you want to turn there to Acts chapter 2, but I'm going to make some comments about the Acts 2, 38 to 40 passage. And obviously it fits into this discussion in a number of ways, but just think of the line. This is Luke. Luke introduces John's baptism, and then Luke introduces Peter's baptism. Here we go from Luke 3 to Acts chapter 2, verse 38. And notice this within there, particularly for our understanding, are these words, and I want to focus this with regard to our understanding with our understanding about children in the church. The language, let me give my first point, and that's where we'll be on this text. First of all, entry is by baptism, not birth. Entry into the church, the new covenant community, the church, the new Israel, is by baptism and not by birth. And notice this in Acts 2, within 2:38 to 40, I don't know which verse it actually is here. Let me read this. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off. Now we must be discerning in how we connect the promise to children here with the promises to Abraham of the coming day of the forgiveness of sins through the seed of Eve, Abraham, and Jacob. We cannot simply infer from the mention of your children. Now, this is a debatable point, but I only speak dogmatically. I speak straightforwardly, but I do so respectfully. It's the only way to say it. We cannot infer from the mention of your children to the conclusion that this must mean that the status quo of including our children with us as members of the new covenant by birth continues. Sorry, I put that continues at the end. Let me try to say that again. We just cannot draw here the idea that our children are members of the covenant community with us by their birth to us as believing parents. Now let me put this in perspective in this text a little bit. John's baptism transitioned by Jesus through the apostles into Christian baptism lies behind these words of Peter. This is I'm reading this a little differently than the paedo-baptists want to read this passage, obviously. And I'm saying this is a context. Let's test this out. Is this fair? We have to read this against John's baptism. And thus the entryway into the new covenant church is now by repentance baptism, not by birth. And therefore, the definition of covenant children, those who enter the covenant community, are those who enter that community by repentance baptism. Now, as we've seen, Peter's repentance baptism is defined by John's repentance baptism. That means that the idea of birth for covenant status, let's qualify that. That's a good thing in itself as a pattern of the old covenant. That's the way God constituted the old covenant. Birth gave them covenant status within the line from Sarah to Jacob. Not a bad thing, but that no longer applies in the formation of the new Israel. This does not mean that Abraham's children and all their generations cease to have historical redemptive significance, because God continues in the present time to keep covenant with Abraham's descendants, even now, under judgment, as not my people. His promise, he keeps promise to them even though they're under judgment, by blessing the Gentiles as he promised Abraham, and blessing his offspring with a remnant. We learn both of those from Romans 9 to 11. Those are basic teachings. All right, so that's my first comment on the Acts 2 passage. Entry into the new Israel, the church, is by baptism, not by birth. And you know that the underlying reason for baptizing infants in the Reformed community is because by birth they are in the covenant. It's because they are in the covenant community by birth that therefore they are to be baptized. You can see how this stands in contrast to that view. A second point, baptismal entry into the new covenant is not analogous to circumcision. It is reasonable to conclude, therefore, that Peter's reference to children, the reference here, your children, flows in a different direction than the idea that these words to these Jews calls them to the centuries-old practice of including their infant children with them in the sign of the covenant of circumcision. Say, now in circumcision has a new analogous form in baptism. Saying that's not the case. The reason is that in the Old Testament, male descendants of Abraham received circumcision on the eighth day because they were already the covenant children of Abraham. Why did you circumcise on the eighth day? But the sign of the covenant. Because by birth, in the lineage of Abraham through Sarah, Jacob, by birth, you were in the covenant community, and therefore you were given on the eighth day the sign of the covenant. In other words, circumcision, here's the point, I guess, for you to see the implication of this, or why, where the implications flow. Circumcision was not an entryway sign into the covenant community. Person, this is my claim. A person did not enter into the covenant community by birth. The children, we're looking at the children issue. You didn't enter into the covenant community by circumcision. You were covenant children, and that's why you were circumcised. Now, of course, whenever, if there were adults that came in later, they came in, as Abraham did. He came in, he became the covenant family by circumcision. So it was not, circumcision was not an entryway sign, not that per se. It signified the covenant promises of the Messiah. We talked about that, reiterating the promise every time a child was born and circumcised on the eighth day. The covenant was reiterated in a mini fulfillment, promising the fulfillment yet to come, the fulfillment that would come in Jesus Christ, the child of Abraham. And thus, when that child came and was circumcised, and circumcised on the cross, the sign of the covenant, circumcision, fell away in fulfillment. Now let's come to baptism. Well, to finish this point, that it's, there's not an analogy between baptism and circumcision I'm arguing here. Accordingly, baptism is not new covenant circumcision, and it's not new covenant circumcision in more than one way. A baptism is not a circumcision, as the Lord's Day is a day, in analogy with the Old Testament Sabbath. Baptism is not a circumcision, as communion is a meal, in analogy with Old Testament Passover meal. There isn't that kind of connection, that analogy between circumcision and baptism. And on another side of this, baptism does not promise what circumcision promised regarding the children of believers on a par with Abraham the believer. Christians today do not have the promise of children as such. Two Christians get married, it isn't a promise to them that they are going to have children. Most of the time that's the case, but that isn't a promise to them. Having a baptism doesn't promise you as believers then that you will, the baptism is a sign that tells you that believers are going to have children. It doesn't promise believing parents that their children will become a multitude of descendants. It doesn't tell you how many children you'll have, to form nations, nor that kings will descend from them, nor that the Messiah will come from them, nor that they will be a people with whom God will deal throughout history in covenant fulfillment to the end of time. None of those things are promised to us as believing parents with respect to our children in baptism. But that's what circumcision promised Abraham and his children. All of those things. In other words, there is historical redemptive uniqueness to the children of Abraham through Sarah and Jacob that does not apply to believers as the new children of Abraham. All right, a third point here. This is a third thing to try to say something about the putting Acts 2:38 in perspective. This is a little bit briefer. Children along with adults, the reference to children in Acts 2:38-40 is an important reference in the debate here. We have to look at this carefully. And I'm saying this, children along with adults are called to repentance baptism to enter the new Israel. Listen to the language, let every one of you repent, be baptized. Because the promise is to you, your children, and those afar off. Now, is this implication fair? Surely the implication here is that all receive the promise of forgiveness by repentance that they embody in receiving the symbolic cleansing, forgiving, cleansing rite of baptism. So I'm just saying it says, children, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And then fourth, a fourth point, I think it's in my last one, yes, the last fourth point on this text in Acts that connects with Luke 3. The warrant for entry into the new Israel is in the universal promise. Notice the word warrant here. The matter of warrant is another reason for the citation of children in this context, because the audience is composed of people who crucified Christ. And do you remember something that they did? Do you remember the account when they crucified Christ and what they said when Pilate said to them, "Are you sure about this?" What did they say? What did they say with regard to their children? Do you remember the account?
"Let his blood be on our head and that of our children."
And on our children. They called God's curses down on their children. These very people Peter preaches to, and they are smitten in conscience. And you notice a little earlier it says, just verse 37 there, "What shall we do?" Having crucified Christ. And Peter's answer references the movement of the gospel from Israel to the nations in such a way that it does not exclude anyone, including those who crucified Jesus and cursed their children in doing it. He reassures them, saying, "You may yet enter the new covenant people of God, the new Israel begun in John's day. In repentance, you enter the new covenant community through the door of baptism. Likewise, your children enter by repentance through the door of baptism, and so may those afar off." Probably a reference to the Gentiles. In all these groups, the underlying reality is the power of God who may raise children for Abraham from the stones on the banks of the Jordan. And ultimately, the promise is for all that God calls. This implies that he calls from all these groups. In other words, this is the important point of warrant for a for people who are vexed in conscience. None are barred by sin, even the sin of sins, crucifying the Son of God. That doesn't bar you from entry into the New Covenant community. You're not barred by curse, placing the curse of the blood of Christ on the heads of their children, nor by nationality, being outside Israel. The promises are to all flesh. In the end, no child is excluded from the promises of the New Covenant Gospel because it is for all nations and all families of the earth. All may be covenant breakers. Think about this. I'm saying all are covenant breakers. All may be covenant breakers like old Israel. And all may be the covenant of people of God under judgment. All are in the category of not my people. That includes both Israel and the nations. But no children are excluded from the covenant promise because all have the promises in the universal offer of the gospel. That's covenant gospel offered to all. If all have the promises, I'm saying all people of the earth. The promises are for every nation, family, and tongue on the earth. And we're to take those promises to them all. If all have the promises, and the promises are for all in the free offer, then how much more must the children of believers have the promises of the gospel to be received by repentance manifested in baptism? All right, John prepared a people in the wilderness for a journey to the holy land of heaven to be entered beyond the day of judgment. Picture that with John, preaching, preparing a people, make your way as a people through the Messiah's judgment into the new heavenly Canaan, from the wilderness to heavenly Canaan. That was John's preparation. Therefore, his baptism was for the new Israel, both in paving the way for the coming Lord Christ and as the foundation on which our Lord sends the gospel to all nations to the end of the age, in the time between that John did not see. And with prophetic perspective, he couldn't see between the mountains, right? One mountain and the other mountain. In between is the time of the church and the gospel to all nations. All right, let me make some concluding remarks and see if you have any comments. And I want to emphasize a couple of key things here on baptism. And I think I want to just see if you have some discussion on this. There are implications here for our understanding of the new covenant people of God, and that will help us understand how to view our children, and it's a question of their covenant status. Baptism has a richness in its bond with repentance, and here are some things. Number one, baptism is an acknowledgement of sin. I need cleansing. Two, it is a move from uncleanness to cleanness in its very obedience. It's an obedient act. It is a righteous act as it flows from a repentant heart. Three, baptism teaches the gospel of forgiveness. It tells us that gospel. It's a rite. It washes. It says God washes away sin. It's a gospel sign. Fourth, it is an entryway into the new Israel. And so baptism leads to covenant identification and thus to the fact that one becomes a member of the new covenant community, blessed by the Spirit and delivered from judgment by repenting as they go through the door of baptism into the visible church. And then finally, baptism, that is repentance-driven and oriented baptism, expresses a commitment to live a life of practical obedience, of practical repentance. It's a baptism of repentance, and it's a commitment to that. The baptized not only receive a promise of forgiveness in that sign, but they also commit themselves to live a clean life. They embrace cleansing in two ways. God's promise of cleansing by his forgiveness. It's promised in baptismal washing. It's the promise of forgiveness. And they promise, they give a promise of cleansing in their God-like living. It means embracing the promise to live for God by God's cleansing grace. So in the life of the church, baptism has benefits. It benefits us all in the ongoing days of our lives. We should hear the promises of the gospel in the washing rite. This very sermon, this isn't a baptismal service, but this very sermon on baptism, this very study should deepen our sensitivity to our duty to live clean lives, repentant lives, to bear fruit fitting to repentance, such as acknowledging our sins with a deep mourning and spiritual poverty of heart in the pursuit of righteousness of life, in the light of God's holy word. So baptism is always ministering to us as we live under Christ as our prophet, priest, and king. We say, I live under his authority. I'm going to live by his word that'll cleanse me. I commit myself to him. I cling to him. I receive the promise of baptism. And so every time we have a baptism or study baptism, it's a time for covenant renewal, isn't it? Well, before I give the doxology here on this text, I just want to see, do you have any comments or questions? I partly apologize, but I can't apologize for the way Scripture unfolds in redemptive historical unfolding, which has a complexity to it. The old to new is one of the most difficult things about the Bible, and that's why I think it's made for much difficulty in the church's understanding and many different views, and we have to respect that. Others who differ with us on this, by and large, on baptism, for example, and communion, by and large, the difference is going to be a historical redemptive reading of the New Testament in light of the old. This is a difficult area. But comment, question, yes, ma'am.
Well, I don't know how your verse 39 in Acts winds up, but this to me, it's a disclaimer. Even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Mm-hmm. And it's kind of like that disclaimer on the fifth commandment, when you honor your parents, it will be well with you and your days will be long. But you'll only live as long as God's purpose, you know.
Yes.
And so it says to me that you've got to get to a point in your life where you're cognizant of repentance so you can embrace your baptism. Mm-hmm. So it sort of leaves infants out. In my way of thinking.
Well, that line, I'm not developing that line of argument. That line of argument has been used by Reformed Baptists a lot. I think there's much to that. You know, the way I'd emphasize that text is that is telling us how God's power is at work, and that's that's where the genuine repentance will come from.
Well, it's according to his calling, isn't
it? It's by his calling. It's an effectual calling. That cuts across even the visible church, the New Israel. What is the means by which God will bring about that calling, that effectual calling, in forming the New Israel? The means is the call to repentance baptism. So there's maybe the connection. That's how I'm connecting kind of what you've said. That call to repentance baptism is the means by which we enter into the new covenant people and become the new covenant people. And it's from there that I make my inference different than the Pado Baptist. That's where I have the fork in the road. But it's similar to what you're saying. Any other thoughts on this? But yes, Daniel.
When I was in Jamaica, I went to a missionary church, and one of the definitions or the definition that they use for a baptism, you know, is it's an outward expression of an inward confession. You know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
What would you say to that?
That is what it is ideally, because it's repentance baptism. But as we noted, the outward doesn't tell us, as administrators, what's in the heart.
Right.
So you can't say this, that it really isn't a baptism unless there's the inward there. Now, you have to truly believe and be baptized to actually have a baptism, because that's the way a Baptistic missionary church would go with that. So I'm just taking an inference from that. They would do that. But they forget that this is an outward sign and we cannot see the heart. So it is ideally, though, I just qualify that one thing about it's an outward manifestation of an inward reality, ideally. In other words, that's what and when we as administrators administer baptism, we can only do it on a credible confession of faith. And so I would say there should be that. Repentance baptism is a requirement for baptism and entry into the new covenant community.
Okay.
But it's not that I know what's in the heart, but it does have that symbolic reference that's what's supposed to be in the heart. The like the warning of John. Don't just come to baptism and think of yourselves in certain ways, but bring forth the fruits of repentance. It's said to those who are baptized.
You were saying, this is actually a two-part question.
Okay. Let's get part two now?
Yeah,
okay.
Part two. you had said, and I think, I don't know how many Christians hold the view. I mean, I from my own experience, many Christians believe that baptism is analogous to circumcision.
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
And one of the reasons you gave for that not being the case is that when you were baptized as a descendant of Abraham, you were already in the covenant family.
Mm-hmm.
Now, for baptism, right? Don't we normally baptize people after they're Christians? I mean it's like
Reformed communities, it's more normal to baptize them as infants. I would say there's more infant baptisms than there are adult baptisms. Now, that would be my impression. I can't document that. But in churches of that persuasion, that would be the most common way. And my point in the discussion here is I think this is a very important text in that. In addressing that question, the question is the question of covenant identification. Are the children of believers covenant members because of their birth? As the Westminster Confession says, they are, and as Dort states that they are. And I'm saying this text tells me no, they're not. You become covenant members. You become the covenant children of Abraham by repentance baptism.
It's a little, I have to admit that it's a bit difficult for me to kind of wrap my hands around that, you know, in terms of, you know, I mean, because we baptize Christians, right? I mean, ideally, you know, after a credible confession, you can't, I mean, people can lie to you or lie to themselves, you know, but someone comes to you with a credible confession, right? You say, well, this is a person who is, they're not a part of the covenant family yet until they're baptized.
Yeah, that's what I want to say. They're not a part of the visible church. I mean, people who don't receive baptism, adults who do not receive baptism, should we admit them to the table? I'd say no. They're not part of the visible church until they receive baptism by obedience to Christ.
But they Christ come in. Calls them his own, though, still.
Well, they would be his own if that confession is genuine. We don't know that. But because that confession doesn't follow through with obedience, we have to question it. We have to warn them. But we don't know their hearts. We don't know their hearts of those who are already baptized and in the covenant community. But that's not the point. The point is, how do you enter into the visible church? You come by credible confession through baptism to the table and make covenant. So then later on, if you're an adult and you've already done that somewhere, then you simply join a church by covenant on the basis of your baptism. Keep that thought. Let's see if we have some more. This is an important discussion. I'd like to fill out anything we can on this. Yeah, go ahead.
Two questions, really. One jumps off Danian's question. I wonder if traditionally Reformed churches include the children as part of the covenant community,
mm-hmm.
then aren't they considered then saints? Christians?
Yes.
So
they call
doesn't
them.
Doesn't that go against the fifth point of Calvinism? Because clearly many of them grow up to be unbelievers. So isn't that a fall? Isn't that go against perseverance of the saints?
Not necessarily, because just think of an adult who comes into baptism and comes into the church, and they may fall away later. Many adults come into baptism, come into the church, join the church through baptism on credible confession of faith, and they fall away. And they don't persevere. And they reveal that they're not true saints. But they were a member of the visible covenant community. They became a member of the church, and we allow them to the table. We can't keep them from the table based on their confession and their baptism. We don't know their hearts. But if later on, as time goes on, their hearts reveal the wickedness and self-deception and everything, and deception of everybody else, and then they depart, that's where perseverance is always a doctrine to be preached to all the confessing visible church, because the visible church does stand in analogy to the visible Old Testament church. And salvation is not just being, per se, part of the visible church. So does that answer you by shifting? And this is how the dialogue will go with Paedo-Baptists. They will shift the discussion back and forth like that, which I think is fair. We discuss, well, how would it be even for adults?
Yeah, I mean, I understand that as Reformed, when we see someone fall away from the faith, we don't say that they had true faith to
right.
begin with.
Right?
There's some kind of deception or whatever. But it wasn't true faith. But you've precluded any of that when you are baptizing infants. It has nothing to do with the child's state, their subjective experience.
Yeah, that's true. I mean, that's true. I'm not sure what to make of that fully. Maybe you want to pursue that a little further. But I'm not sure what to make of that. I recognize that. I don't rest there as my way of approaching the debate and my reason for rejecting infant baptism. That's not my reason. I think it's more objective. I think it's more has to do with what how you define the covenant people now in the new covenant.
My second question.
Okay.
I clearly hear you calling us to repentant lives.
Yes.
And so we share it's similar to the people that John is preaching to, the the people of Israel, right?
Yes.
The crowds mentioned in,
yes,
in this text are Israelites, by and large, right?
Yes.
So we share that. What we don't share is with the Israelites is we can't call ourselves descendants of Abraham.
Right.
But I'm wondering if you could say that there's a similar danger for us in a way to say, as children who grow up in Christian homes, I have Abraham as my father. In a way, not the same way,
yes,
not the
yes.
same way that the Israelites would say, look to their birth as sort of the security, but for people that grow up in Christian families to just look at their birth in a Christian home and being raised up in a Christian
yes.
home as sort of a sense of security without really thinking
yes.
about living a repentant life.
Absolutely, and that has to be a deep driving concern of all nurture of children in all the churches, that we pray with regard to that and work with our children with that in mind from the perspective of the parents with their children. Because the children are, I think what we do, we always are calling our children to repentance, to the repentant life. And saying, we say, it's not like you made a decision, you're saved, you're once saved forever, and that's it, and now you're in. But we just keep on telling them, repent and show the fruits of repentance, and you will attain glory herein.
So this has direct application to us when he says, don't say you have Abraham as your father.
It does, and
your
you know,
father,
we can, by extension,
apply that to us.
Yes, and we can do that in the Baptistic context as well as in the paedo-baptistic context. You know, you can't just say it's more on them, even though they emphasize the birth as the key to covenant standing.
Right.
It pertains to all. And it pertains to baptism. See, someone can't say, well, I was baptized. I had an outward sign. That would be also, you can't depend on that. You can't put your faith in that.
Yeah. Or I walked an aisle.
Yeah, walked an aisle and things like that. I made a decision, you know, stuff like that. You can't place it like that. It has to be earnest focus on Christ and the repentance of heart and a pursuit of fruits of repentance that, as John calls for here, we talked about last week. So, yes.
On that point, you know, with Jonathan, like Sandy and I, for example, with regards to Joe, you know, I mean, how we, like my approach to Joe is that our salvation has, I mean, his salvation has nothing at all to do with ours. I mean, he's blessed to be in a family where he gets to hear and see Christians live and hear, but that's as far as it goes. I mean, Joe can't claim that at all when he's standing before God. You
right.
know, and,
right.
Well, my parents are Christian, and,
right.
and that's our approach to him.
Yeah.
Is that different, for example, from people who? Type of foreign people, for example, out of an OPC, that a child can somehow claim.
Not if they're it's not different if they're doing their covenant nurturing properly. Not any different.
Okay.
We all have to do that. We all need to do that. You can't say it doesn't depend on your birth. Doesn't depend on us. Doesn't, you know?
But yeah. The confusion comes when you hear this, you know, little Christian thing.
Yeah.
I'm afraid of that.
Some it is. You know, they do call, you know why in the Reformed Paedo-Baptist circles, you know why children are baptized? It's because they are little Christians. Mm-hmm. Means they are in the covenant by birth. And that's why they're to be baptized.
What do them people do with some kid that just clearly exhibits no sense of civilization or acknowledgement of God? What do they do up the road if that happens? How do
well,
they explain
they,
that?
Well, they have opt out of the covenant and they come under the disciplines of the covenant as an old Israel. Whenever, you know, if someone broke the covenant, then they came under the curses of the covenant. So they have to deal, and they deal with that reality. They have to deal with that. Yeah. See, in a lot of ways, trying to be ironic in this, you know, the peacemaking spirit. We was all in the same boat as parents. And just, I think it just, we need to be careful. We're just trying to be careful to frame our parenting and the relation of children and the relation to the church as best we can according to Scripture. The covenant nurture of our children, prayerful, earnest, working on behalf of our children and exemplifying and embodying the gospel to them, our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren, if we're given them, that is a major concern that we must all exhibit.
Is that similar to like the verse that says that the unbelieving spouse is sanctified by her husband? And then could you say that the child is also sanctified? Not as in the sense that they are now Christians.
Right.
But they have this benefit of of living in a believing home.
Right. I think that that is a fair way. Now, you know, in this discussion, that gets just tweaked a little bit different. You know, if you don't hold to paedobaptism, and if you do, the way you look at that verse, that's 1 Corinthians 7:14 passage, the way you look at that verse gets tweaked just a little bit differently. But I think the essential point is pretty clear. The spouse, the passage doesn't promise that the unbelieving spouse will be saved, but by analogy with the Peter passage, it is that by that means the unbelieving spouse may be saved. And that's a sanctifying effect that comes to the home by the embodiment of the gospel in the part of the believing spouse. That's with relation to the spouse. And then there's that, how that relates to then your children are holy as well, the holiness, sanctification of the children. So then the debate goes on this a little bit, but I would say it's just very straightforward in that this way. There's that gospel promise there, the sanctifying of the home, the sanctifying of the spouse, the sanctifying of the children, in which we can take up very hopefully before the Lord, because this is a means that he chooses to use in the saving of sinners over time, whether unbelieving spouses or children growing up in homes. So yes, that's I think it's an important verse to keep in mind, and it has a bearing here, and you know, it's troubling that, and we have to deal with it. There are the polemics of this, you know, the debate, and sometimes I think the debate loses some of these core things. Maybe not, but sometimes I think it does, and we need these emphases that we're making here right now. These are important.
How can any Christian seriously believe that there are infants who are born as Christians? Whether, I mean, when the Bible is so clear, I think this is beyond contestation about in sin did my mom conceive me. I mean,
well, they're not denying that they're sinners, and they're not saying that they're necessarily regenerate. Let's try to get in their shoes a little bit. They're not saying they're necessarily regenerate. They're saying they're little Christians, meaning they're part of the visible covenant community. And they're to be then raised as Christians. We don't know their hearts. We must call them to Christ.
I see. Okay.
And some may be already, and for both groups, you know, some may already be Christians, some may not be. We don't know their hearts. A child at 1 year may be a Christian already. I think John the Baptist was regenerate in the womb. So how can we, when he's filled with the Holy Spirit and kicked his mother in the womb, filled with the Holy Spirit?
Of course, God. It would have to be the case, because you can't say that if the infants die, they don't get to have a confession of faith. I mean, it doesn't mean that all infants that die are not Christians.
Yeah, I have to. Right, we would also admit that Christ, God saves, and at his discretion.
Yes.
And he's intervened in history with Paul, for example.
Right. You know. And with regard to infants that die in infancy, we rest in the goodness of God that he will take care of them.
Right.
But, you know, so we don't know their hearts.
They are one of his elect.
Yeah.
Regardless of their age or their...
Yes.
It's funny that, you know, some of you might know how Adam, my brother Adam is in OPC Church,
mm-hmm.
and you know, he adheres to this covenant teaching, but there's no practical difference in how he raises Caleb and how I raise Jonah. There's
right.
there's no difference whatsoever.
Right. And amen to that.
It's an outward, it's kind of an outward way, and it's just a way they talk about it. But I have yet to see any difference on how we actually bring them up. Now maybe I haven't attended their service with them. Maybe they do some things, you know, in the service or something. But I can't see any practical difference.
Yeah.
It's just, so I don't know why it's so important then for them to stick to that kind of language.
Well,
I
think that the importance is, it's a deeply rooted theological understanding of the covenant. So because the covenant is so important, which I want to affirm its importance, but they wouldn't feel that the position I've offered here does justice to the covenant. It is a covenantal understanding that gives it the weight of significance. It isn't really in the practical, I would agree. I mean, I haven't seen it either. I mean, maybe there are some things we'd have to find out further, but I haven't seen the practical side of that would be different. And that's important to emphasize among the church at large for an Irenic spirit, for a peacemaking and unifying spirit. That let's emphasize that, because we're one in that concern for our children and the way we nurture them.
I wonder if Adam would say that, I don't know this, but would he say, for example, that you know, that you, Jonathan, you know, you don't have a reason for a reason, but I do. I mean, something like that. I'm sure he wouldn't, but...
I think it's more.
But I'm glad that you do, but you don't have a reason to do it.
I think you know. We've talked about it a little bit.
Yeah.
It's been more that this is a command. This is how God has commanded us to treat or think about our children.
Yeah.
And so that's how we should do it. So I would just be diverging from the truth on that point.
Okay.
But you know, I don't think he would put it that way.
Yeah.
I didn't think so either, but I was just wondering.
Yeah. Right. I'm realizing that we're into next Sunday's sermon, so we've been there a little bit. So let me close now at this point, but with the doxology. And I'll have this doxology, we'll close our service. We like to have prayer, but we sometimes modify from that. We'll take a little break and still like to, these things relate to our men's meetings and our work with other things, the Sunday school too, so I'd like to get to that. So I'm going to close with this, and then we'll take a little break, 5 minutes or so, and then resume our Bible study. May we fall down before the majesty of our God, whose gifts and calling are irrevocable. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways, in giving glory to Israel and light to the Gentiles to form a new Israel. The church, the new city that has foundations, because its builder and maker is God. To him be all glory, now and forevermore. Amen. All right, let's take a little break.